We are in lesson 6 on praying, Luther's Catechism. And if someone could turn the light out for me over there, I'd appreciate it. Someone just get the light. We're glad you're here today. And we're thankful everything is so green. Okay, so this is our 6th lesson from this book, Praying Luther's Small Catechism by John T. Pless. You don't have to have the book in this class to, you know, go through this course, but if you want to buy it on Amazon or CPH, I will have excerpts from it each week. And it's a really, really wonderful book by John Pless, who is a professor at the Fort Wayne Seminary. Pretty much every single one of our vicars have him as their professor of practical historical theology. Great guy. He's a couple years behind me at the seminary. And he actually presented this book to all the pastors at our fall pastors conference last year, our spring pastors conference. So today we're doing confession, absolution, and the office of the keys. We've already looked at praying the catechism, the Ten Commandments, the Apostles' Creed. The Lord's Prayer last week was holy baptism. And today, confession, absolution, the office of the keys. Absolution opens lips for prayer. We're going to be looking at the Gospels, some, and then a number of references from the epistles. We're not going to actually read the pastoral epistles, but we'll highlight how that those three books tie into the office of the keys. We'll talk about what it means to confess our sins. We'll see a short form of confession that Luther put together for people. Even though we're not Catholics, okay, we still have private and public confession. And it's we don't require it. And I don't get in a little booth and you're on the other side. But I have kneelers in my office and people can come and do private confession and absolution, which people do in my office. It's a gift. And then, of course, we have corporate confession and absolution every Sunday in the Divine Service. And so we'll talk some more about individual confession and absolution and then public confession and absolution. And the whole office of the keys we'll look at in Matthew 16, that Jesus gives us the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And we understand in the Lutheran Church differently than the Catholic Church, and this is the seal for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, that when Jesus gave us the keys to the kingdom, he just didn't give them to pastors. The teaching of grace alone, scripture alone, and faith alone, and the gift of the Word of God in the Lutheran Church, we understand that the keys to preach and teach and baptize and absolve and institute Holy Communion are given to the whole church. Then, when the church calls a pastor, the pastor publicly administers the keys on the behalf of Christ and the congregation. This is different than the Catholic Church that says only the Pope has the keys and the lay people have nothing. And of course, Martin Luther broke from that and said, no, we do not honor the authority of the Pope. It's grace alone, scripture alone, faith alone. He gave the keys to the kingdom to the whole church. And it's true. We do call pastors to publicly administer the keys. And he said, peace be with you. The Father sent me, so now I am sending you. And he sends the apostles and pastors out. Some people then will come to the pastor and privately unburden the things that are bothering them and hear and receive absolution. And then, of course, we do this also publicly in the Divine Service. By the way, this is actually Pastor Martin's in Berlin, Germany. An unbelievable thing has happened in Germany. Thousands of Muslims are coming to faith in Christ, are being baptized. Thousands of them. He is catechizing so many people who are fleeing these Islamic countries, he can't keep up with them. His congregation is growing like crazy, and they have a very, very careful way of being sure that these people are honestly wanting to become Christians and are not just kind of like doing a German thing to get part of German citizenship, which they don't get when they become a Lutheran, but they're very, very careful, obviously, too, to not be infiltrated by terrorists, too. It might be, but it's just in a Issues Etc. has these amazing interviews with him, and here they all are receiving absolution and communion, and they come from Albania and Turkey and these Muslim nations fleeing persecution, and they're not only becoming Christians, they're becoming Lutherans. and the Lutheran group that Pastor Martins is part of is in fellowship with the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So we're in fellowship. This is not the state church. This is the conservative denomination that's in fellowship with us. Because then what Jesus is doing through his pastors is Jesus is using the voice and the preaching and teaching of his pastors to personally touch us through the means of grace. This is why many church windows will show the key over at the left, the baptismal font over at the right, the Bible with Christ being the Alpha and Omega, and then Holy Communion. These are the means of grace that the Lord uses to impact our lives. It's all based on the Bible, and then the pastor administers the keys on behalf of Christ in the midst of the congregation, announces absolution, baptizing people, and institutes Holy Communion. And of course, Luther wanted his children to learn all the parts of the catechism. Luther intended the catechism to be a part of everyday life, and that's why we're learning how to pray the catechism, not just speak it. This is an old German catechism. One of my treasured possessions of my ancestors that came over from Germany is their original hymnal and catechism. I think I treasure that more than anything I've ever received from my ancestors. It's all, of course, it's all in German. I'm trying to teach myself German, but a lot of you, that was from 1868. Some of you maybe have your grandparents' German catechism. This is the one I used when I was a kid. Back in the 80s and 90s, it looked like that. The one we use now looks like that. The explanations are modernized a little bit. Not the part that Luther wrote, but the modern explanations are kind of always adjusted for the age in which we live. The catechism, of course, remains the same. So, if we can turn the light back on today, looking at absolution and the office of the keys. So, Carol's going to get it for us. So let's bow our heads to pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the office of the keys. We thank you for the means of grace. And we thank you that you give them to the whole church and supply faithful pastors and teachers who administer those keys. May we treasure these gifts always, the means by which you interact with our life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, before we're going to look at the section of the catechism, we're going to very quickly look at the key scriptural texts, beginning with Matthew. So everybody take your Bible, and here we go. Now, I could have put down more, but I think I've chosen the most pertinent one specifically for the office of the keys. So, first one of the right out of the chute needs some, as they say, some explaining. Because these are the verses that are used by the Catholic Church to support the papacy. And so in Matthew 16, beginning of verse 13, first Jesus is Caesarea Philippi. He's telling all of it, or asking the disciples, all these people out there, who do they say the Son of Man is, meaning Jesus? And some in the crowd are saying he's John the Baptist come back from the dead, or Elijah from of old, or Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. Meaning some people thought these Old Testament prophets had come back to life. Hey, Carol, could you close the kitchen door there? Thank you. Simon Peter then gives the explanation. No, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When Jesus answers him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means son of John. Son, and Jonah is a word, is the name, same name as John. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. That is not man, but my Father who is in heaven. Now when he says, you are Peter, who is a spokesman for the apostles, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's saying, I'm building my church on this rock of this confession that you've just made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, which is a creed. He wasn't saying, I'm building the church on you. And then, in verse 19, I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Wherever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Wherever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So yes, he is speaking to Peter. He's speaking about the keys to the kingdom, to bind and loose, meaning compare your sins to chains. If your chains are bound to you, you're not free of them. If they're loosed, the chains drop off. So, he's saying the church then has the keys to either bind or loose people's sins. So if people will not repent and they will not believe, we tell them, your sins are forgiven. You haven't even repented for it. If they repent and have faith, we say, your sins are forgiven. That authority here given to Peter to proclaim Jesus the rock, we're going to see is also going to be given to the church, not just to Peter. So the rock that the church is built upon is that confession that he's made. There's a whole section in the Lutheran Confessions in the Book of Concord called The Power and Primacy of the Pope. And it explains this in great detail, the Lutheran understanding that the church isn't built on Peter and the Pope. And so, you know, the whole Vatican, St. Peter's in Rome, is built over the supposed bones of Peter, because the idea is he alone got the keys. That is a misunderstanding of this, and that's why we're celebrating the Reformation this year, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation in October, because the church is not built on Peter. The church is built on the rock of this confession: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So it's true, speaking to Peter, the keys to the kingdom of heaven are given to him. But jump to the next two chapters later, to Matthew chapter 18. If you look at Matthew 18, verses 15 and 20, a lot of people miss the importance of this. It is true that verses 15 through 17 are in almost every Lutheran Church Missouri Synod constitution, that the way you handle sin is exactly the way Jesus said. Your brother sins against you, tell him it's fall between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother, it's taken care of. Let's say he doesn't listen to you. You take one or two others to establish by two or three witnesses. If, you know, if he listens to them, fine, it's taken care of. If he doesn't, you take it to the church, the whole body of the church. If he listens to the church, fine. But if he won't listen to the church, he should be like a Gentile and a tax collector. At this point, the church is saying, this person is not even a Christian anymore. It's not that they're a sinner. They won't repent. They won't come back to faith in Christ. And the reason they're, quote, excommunicated is not because they're a sinner. They're not even a Christian anymore. They've ceased being a Christian. That's when he says to be a Gentile and tax collector. But look at verses 18 through 20. He says the same thing almost exactly to the gathered congregation as he does to Peter. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say, if two of you agree on earth about anything, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in among them. So the same keys he's giving to the congregation who are gathered, just like he gave to Peter. And then go to John chapter 20. This is the apostles in the upper room on the Sunday after Easter. Well, this first section is actually Easter evening. And then verses 24 to 29 is a week later. Now we're going to see he gives the same authority to his pastors, to his apostles. So it's the evening of the first day of the week. The doors are locked. All of a sudden, Jesus comes in the midst of them and says, peace be with you. He showed them his hands and side. They were glad. Then look at verse 21. Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. He said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So now, speaking to the pastors, he's giving them the same authority as in Matthew 18 he gave to the old church, and Matthew 16 he was speaking to Peter. And so when you look at the Lutheran confessions, and they draw on these other verses too that we're going to look at briefly, indicates that if you look at the whole context of the New Testament, the keys are given to the whole church, and now we administer them. Now, of course, the rest of this, verses 24 through 29, was a week later when Thomas was with them, and he says, peace be with you. And then in verse 28, there's another creed, kind of like Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, back in Matthew 16. Here in John 20, Thomas says, my Lord and my God, if you believe because you've seen me, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so because we're not alive in the apostolic era, Jesus uses the apostles now to teach us, which moves us now to Ephesians chapter 4. If you go to Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, you see that when God provides workers, He is the one that provides the workers. Ephesians 4, 1 through 10, is kind of like a creed. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Talks about Jesus' descent into hell in verse 9 and His ascension into heaven in verses 9 and 10. And as soon as He's described that, in verse 11, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, which the word there is pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And then He goes on to talk about the rest of the congregation too, growing in the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so it's the Lord who provided apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So we didn't concoct this idea that we ought to have pastors and shepherds in congregations. That goes back to the New Testament. Then if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, this is how one should regard us: as servants of Christ, that's the word ministers, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. These are two words that we sometimes use for pastors: ministers, which is the word servant, diakonos, and stewards of the mysteries of God, which the mysteries of God, of course, you know, the word and the sacraments. So the pastor is just a servant of Christ. He's administering these mysteries. He's not the Lord of them. And he should be found trustworthy and faithful in administering these gifts. That's a very, very important pastor verse for pastors. Remember that you're just a steward. You must be found trustworthy. And they're God's mysteries. They're not something we created. They don't belong to me. They belong to us. And then the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a very, very sad account here, but it's good that it's here in the Bible. This was the actual exercising of the office of the keys. This is horrifying. Actually reported there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that's not tolerated among the pagans. A man has his father's wife. Now, I don't think it was the guy's mother. I think it was his stepmother. You were arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. There's actually a Christian in the congregation who was taken like his stepmom. He's saying, even the Romans don't do this. This is really bad. This is disgusting. Okay? Put the man out from among you. He's saying excommunicate him. And then he's talking about the keys here. Though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. I pronounce judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And he goes on to talk about, in verses 9 through 12, hey, we can't get rid of immorality in the world, in verse 9, you know, that it's everywhere. But in verse 11, you can't associate with someone who is sexually immoral, idolaters, drunkards, and swindlers in your congregation. You shouldn't even eat with them. You've got to handle it. So their gathered assembly is going to excommunicate this man. So he will come to his senses. Otherwise, he won't take it seriously. It's like your kids. Unless you say, this is wrong, and you're being punished for it, they won't take it seriously. They'll think, it's no big deal. Well, it is a big deal. Well, guess what? The Corinthians obeyed Paul, put this man out from among them. But then look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a happy ending to this story. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 11, he indicates that now this man can be restored. In 2 Corinthians 2, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. I caused you pain, to make glad the one whom I've pained, and I wrote to you so that when I came up, I'd suffer pain for those who should have made me rejoice. For I write of much affliction and anguish, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love I have for you. And then he's speaking about this man. If anyone's caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather return to forgive him and comfort him. He may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. But this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. See the keys? What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, if we are not ignorant of his designs. So they sent 1 Corinthians. They obeyed Paul. Somebody came back to Paul and said, they did as you told them to do. Now he writes 2 Corinthians and saying, okay, now you can restore the man. See, so the point of driving him out was to win him back. And that's a really good example. In the early church, they exercised the keys as a congregation. Okay, and then we're not going to actually read 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. Just turn to 1 Timothy. Basically, this whole concept of the keys and pastors who administer them, that's basically the theme of all these books. The pastoral epistles means Paul wrote to the two young pastors named Timothy and Titus. They were young men. This is, by the way, the chapel in St. Louis Seminary is called the Chapel of Timothy and Titus. And they have two beautiful stained glass windows over the altar of Timothy and Titus, because, of course, the seminary is training young men to be pastors. So we're not going to read any of it, really. When you read through these pastoral epistles, there's all kinds of advice given to these young pastors to be faithful and for the people to listen to them. And he tells them, don't despise their youth, okay? They're young, but God has called them to be pastors. I'm kind of amazed sometimes when I think about coming here back in 88 when I came here. You know, I was 34 years old. I'm not 34 anymore. You just do the math. You can figure out how old I am. But, you know, I did have dark hair, and now I got gray hair. And like the one little kindergarten girl saw my picture in the hallway and said, Pastor, look, you used to be handsome. thank you. That's a compliment. But you know, you accepted me at 34 years old as your pastor. And there were people in this congregation that were 90 years old at the time. They were almost 60 years older than me. But God called me to be your pastor, even though I was young. And many, obviously the guys coming out of the seminary are young. Our vicars are in their 20s, between 23 and you know, 30. For those of us my age, they could be your sons. For many of you, they could be your grandsons, okay? But the Lord calls them, and as long as they're proclaiming the Word of God, we have to honor that, don't we? Because God calls them, despite their age. They have a lot to learn, of course. All of us pastors do. So those are called the pastoral epistles. And then lastly, look at Hebrews chapter 13, the book of Hebrews. And by the way, I require the vicars to read the pastoral epistles with me once a year. We try to do it in the Greek, too. And I tell them that every pastor should reread 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus every year for our own edification as pastors. We always need to be reminded to be faithful and heed the apostle. One of the things that you'll learn that's beautiful in the pastoral epistles is that Paul tells them, your job is to take the faith handed to you and hand it on to the next generation. You don't change it. You don't add to it. It's a deposit that's been given to you. So like your father gave you a piece of land, or he gave you a book, or your mother's jewelry or something. Okay. You take it then and you pass it on to your kids. It's passed on to the next generation. So he reminds Timothy and Titus, I handed you the deposit of the faith, meaning the Christian doctrine. Now you hand it on to the next generation. So your grandfather and great-grandfather who've gone to be with the Lord ought to be able to walk into church on Sunday and not hear anything weird. It would be the same thing their pastor taught them, okay? And it's the same thing your children are going to be taught. Now, obviously, we say it in a different way with more modern language. But, and that's the power of the liturgy, because, you know, Divine Service 3 was page 5 and 15 in TLH that a lot of us grew up with, and my grandparents sang, and they could come right in and participate with us. It's handed on to the next generation. That, by the way, is one of the reasons to use the hymnal, to sing the hymns of the church and use the liturgy. By example, we are saying, I received it from my parents, now I'm singing it, and now the next generation is going to sing it. It's an example. It's showing you that we believe this. So that's one of the things that's really, really awful about these churches that are writing their own services every week. What is that? It's nothing. It's just poof, it just disappears. It will never be passed on to the next generation. So we pass it on, the truth, to the next generation. And that's why we're looking at the catechism. Then in Hebrews 13, 17, you know at the end of many of the epistles, there's admonitions often. Boom, 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 boom. Obey your parents. Love the brothers, you know. So the end of Hebrews, speaking about their pastors and teachers, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So your pastors are watching over your souls. They're going to have to give an account for how well they shepherded, which is a scary thought. We rely on grace and mercy. And let them do it with joy, not with groaning. So every pastor will tell you, there's a lot of joy in the ministry. There's also a lot of groaning. Like, where is she now? Why are these two people mad at each other now? What is going on? I thought we had this out. Now what's going on, you know? And someone else's marriage is falling apart. You know, there's a lot of groaning. But then there's a lot of joy. Oh, we're reconciled. Oh, there's a baby born. Oh, you know. So it just goes with the territory for pastors. That's just how it is in a parish. There's no such thing as a perfect parish. There's all the joy and the groaning, and they watch over your souls. So, and that's why when people aren't coming to church, all of a sudden they turn their answering machine on. Hi, this is Pastor Nairns. How are you doing? You know, it's like, oh, pastor's calling us. Means we haven't been in church for a while, you know. Well, I'm not ashamed of that because, you know, people, maybe they don't want to get the call like that. But then if you don't, they'll say, well, pastor never calls me. He must not even care if I'm not in church. So it's kind of like, darn if you do, darn if you don't, you know. So you just have to do it. And at least, you know, well, pastor did call me. He's thinking about me and he misses me, you know. So, any questions about those passages that we kind of zip through? Because, you know, we as Lutherans, what we believe is based on the Word of God. So the reason we have the Catechism is because it summarizes the teaching of the Word of God. And so we don't hold to the Catechism because we think, you know, because Luther wrote it, but because it summarizes the Word of God. So on these passages that we went through pretty quickly, does anybody have a comment or a question? I'm going to grab a drink here, but anything you wondered about any of these passages? I'm sure you've read most of these before. Anybody? So I explained it that well, huh? Steve, yes.
Just kind of a comment that to what a beautiful thing it is that, you know, we are human. We're soul, spirit, body.
Mm-hmm.
That we're not just given a feel it. Think on it, ponder it, somehow feel that forgiveness. That doesn't satisfy our human side. We get to have a personal
right
voice.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody that can look at us in the eye and say, you are forgiven.
Right.
That's incredibly beautiful.
And the same thing when you're baptized, same thing with the sermon. There's a living voice saying the words of institution. And remember I told you before, kind of as a joke, about the importance of it being a living voice. How absurd it would be if on Sunday morning I just printed out my sermon for all of you And then when it came time for the sermon, I walk up in the pulpit and say, okay, you guys have a copy. You got 10 minutes. Start reading now. I just sat down. Okay, everybody done? Okay, it's time to collect the offerings. Okay. Well, I mean, that'd be absurd because a sermon is a living voice speaking to you. And so, right, that is true. And that we call that the means of grace. And that's a great heritage because churches that don't understand the means of grace think it's something that you do. Okay? Whether going to Billy Graham Crusade or speaking in tongues or whatever. Or this is the means that God uses. And go ahead.
Just kind of a part of that. You could have in a different doctrine, you can have somebody, you can have a human voice say, hey, God forgives you. You could have that. But in this doctrine, it's I forgive you.
Right.
On behalf of Christ.
Exactly.
I forgive you. That's
right.
That's incredible.
Right. And it's also when the words of institution are being said, Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. This is not just some symbol. Okay. Somebody else. Yes, David?
Does the synod allow each church to provide their own worship at the service?
Well, boy, have you opened up a can of worms. Yeah. Speaking as the first vice president of the district, one of the things we remind pastors is the Constitution of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod says the purpose of the Synod is to provide doctrinally sound hymnals, catechisms, and doctrine materials for the use in the church. The word Synod means walking together. People used to understand that means then you ought to be able to walk into any Missouri Synod church and be able to be familiar with the form of worship. So what happened in the 70s and 80s with the church growth movement, Lutheran pastors were conned into thinking that the church is not going to grow that way. People are bored with the liturgy. You got to start writing your own liturgy and bring in a praise band to keep their interest. And now that's just spread almost everywhere. So if you look on almost any web page, all these churches are having these contemporary services that the pastor writes. They shouldn't be doing that. I'm not qualified to write a liturgy. And I've been a pastor for 35 years. I'm not qualified to write a liturgy, and I wouldn't do it in the first place.
The reason I asked is we went to a church up in Kansas one time, and they had this big screen, which is fine, you know, for people that can't see it. The pastor also put an outline of his sermon on the big screen where it basically almost word for word what he was.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I don't like the screens either. They're actually annoying. The screens are annoying because you know the liturgy by heart. We put the sermon outline in the back of the bulletin if you want to look at it later. But the power of being there and just seeing the front of the sanctuary and just taking the words in and singing without this annoying screens and stuff, everything. But I realize a lot of churches have that too. So it's a constant struggle. And those of you who travel know, you look at a web page ahead of time and you say, okay, what kind of, it's a rock and roll service. Oh, no, we're not going. We don't go to those churches. If I see that, I'm not going in there. Poor Kathy doesn't want to put up with me like this the whole time. Why is there a rock band in church? This is sickening. I can play guitar way better than that dude up there. He's missing all the chords. He's playing the wrong chords. This is terrible. Let's just open up the hymnal. Is it so hard? Yes, Bobby?
I was just going to say, I watched it.
Right. Exactly.
At first you did that, but after a while, you go back and there were things in liturgy that were just not neutral at all.
Right.
And it was just really kind of scary. And then when you left, most of the congregation left with them.
That's terrible. Yeah. That you just described the problem with doing that. God have mercy. God have mercy. Yes, Steve?
When our son went to the Air Force Academy, Ellie Wilkerson was a retired Air Force nurse, and she took it upon herself to work with the cadets. And she she would take Mark to the Constitution Lutheran Church in Colorado Springs, and they had three different services, and she made sure they made the first 8 o'clock service. But the second service was a little more contemporary, and the third one was bring out the band.
Right.
And Mark was so appreciative of that.
Yeah, the liturgical service. And you know, young people and college students resonate with the liturgy because this is something that lasts. This idea that because they're college kids, they're not going to like the traditional service, that's baloney. That is not accurate. That's a baby boomer who, like me, who doesn't get it. And so remember, Steve, I said before, I don't allow people to call it the contemporary service. I gave it to Dave Nairns. It's light pop rock for baby boomer white people. I'm that serious. That's it. Ain't contemporary. It's light pop rock for baby boomer white people. Thank you. I'm not interested in that. I just want to open up the hymnal and let's use the liturgy. Yes.
It also kind of starts with like the K, because when you my home church just started really small and just changed the setting of the liturgy.
Right.
So,
right.
It just started a whole cascade of
changing. Right.
And
exactly. And one of the first things that always goes is they get rid of the absolution and change it into kind of like a nebulous thing, because so many people have come to their church and complained about the pastor saying, "I forgive you your sins." So they rewrite it, and you go to these Lutheran churches, and the pastor won't say the words of absolution. People will kind of confess their sins in some way, and then they'll say, "I'm here to tell you that Jesus died for you, and you can know He forgives you." You know, he can't bring himself just to say, "And the stead of Christ, I forgive you your sins." So that's the first thing that goes. And when I go to those churches, the first thing I'm looking for is the absolution. And when they've kind of neutered the absolution, I know there's trouble coming. Because the next thing you do, you drop the Kyrie, that takes too long, you got to get it out in an hour, and then, okay, we don't have time to sing the Nunc Dimittis, drop the Nunc Dimittis, just have a prayer and a benediction, change things around. I went to a church here recently where communion was first, and then the sermon was at the end of the service. You know, so now you start really affecting what the divine service is. And so, okay, well, look at your study sheet. In the catechism, there are three questions about confession. So let's read these. I'll do the question. Let's begin together. What is confession? Together? Confession has two parts. First, that we confess our sins. And second, that we receive absolution, that is forgiveness, from the pastor as from God himself. Not doubting, but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before God in heaven. What sins should we confess? Before God, we should plead guilty of all sins, even those we are not aware of, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But before the pastor, we should confess only those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. Which are these? Consider your place in life according to the commandments. Are you a father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, or worker? Have you been disobedient, unfaithful, or lazy? Have you been hot-tempered, rude, or quarrelsome? Have you hurt someone by your words and deeds? Have you stolen, been negligent, wasted anything, or done any harm? Luther wants to make it clear, you don't have to try to make something up. Just go through the Ten Commandments and you'll be aware of the things you've done wrong this past week. What he's talking about in the second question, he's opposing the unbelievable practice in the medieval church, was that the Catholic Church taught that you had to confess and remember every sin you had committed. It was called the enumeration of sins. And if you forgot one, that one wasn't forgiven. So you'd have to remember them all when you went to the priest. And if you forgot one, you had to go back. Oh, I forgot another one. The idea is you have to enumerate them all, and until you enumerate them all, those ones are not forgiven. And Paul, Luther, knowing human nature, says that's crazy. Not only can't you remember all of your sins, you don't even know half of it. You know, there's times that you said something and you had no idea that you offended anybody, right? And then they come to you and say, that really offended me. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. We'll number that like by hundreds of sins that we've committed. We're not even aware. So Luther is saying, that's a fruitless effort. You just confess all of your sins, a thought, word, and deed. And if there's one that's really bothering you, you can go to your pastor one-on-one to deal with that. But you don't have to enumerate all of them. And that was a horrifying thing. Nobody could have any peace. If you forget one, it's not forgiven. See, you don't think that way. But that's how the Catholics were taught in Luther's day. Then look at the next page. We're not going to read all of this. Luther then put in the catechism just a short form of confession that a pastor could use one-on-one if someone came to see the pastor privately. And so the penitent would say up at the top, and then the master of the house would admit what's bothering them, and then you see the paragraph in the middle of the page. At that point then, the person would start saying, well, this is really what's bothering me now because of this and this and this. And then the confessor says at the bottom, God be merciful to you. Do you believe my forgiveness is God's forgiveness? Yes, dear confessor. And then turn to the next page. And then the pastor then will speak the absolution to the person. We have in the light blue Lutheran worship, there is an order of private confession and absolution. In our maroon hymnal that you have, there's an order of private confession and absolution. And I have them on my kneelers in my office. So we go through something very similar to this. And then at one point, the person says, what particularly bothers me is this. And they confess what it is. And then I announce absolution, and that's called private confession and absolution, to which any of you are welcome to come at any time. And the pastor takes an oath at his ordination that he will never reveal anything confessed to him in confidence. And that's an oath I take. And did you know a pastor can be removed from office if he breaks that? And there's pastors who have. And I heard a horror story of a pastor who was at outs with his congregation. And, I mean, this is a guy, he should be almost excommunicated. His last sermon from the pulpit, he starts bringing stuff up that people in the congregation had done from the pulpit. That guy was out of the ministry. I mean, it's like, you are gone, buddy. And so, you know, pastors, you can remove a pastor for false doctrine, for immorality, and for not doing his duties. So the Constitution says that, pastor. And so, how horrifying. So that's an oath that a pastor takes.
Was he mad at people or something?
He was just mad at everybody. Yeah. Now, let's look at where it says, pick it up where it says the office of the keys. The top of the page is absolution that a pastor would say, you know, in private confession. And, of course, we already have the public confession and absolution at the beginning of the divine service. And this is kind of what he's talking about here. So let's continue with what is the office of the keys. What is the office of the keys? Together? The office of the keys is that special authority which Christ has given to his church on earth to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, but to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. Where is this written? This is what St. John the Evangelist writes in chapter 20. The Lord Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. John 20, 22 and 23. What do you believe according to these words? I believe that when the called ministers of Christ deal with us by his divine command, in particular when they exclude openly unrepentant sinners from the Christian congregation and absolve those who repent of their sins and want to do better, this is just as valid and certain, even in heaven, as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. So the pastors are just administering the keys on behalf of the church. It says he's given, Christ is giving these keys to the church, not just the pastors. And then pastors administer these keys on behalf of the church. And so it doesn't connect us in any way to the Pope in Rome. In the paper this morning, they showed they're having this big thing up in Oklahoma City for beatifying that priest out in
Okarchi
and everything. You know, we as Lutherans look at that and we just shake our heads. Okay, you know, it takes all the glory away from Christ. We are all saints because we're baptized in Christ. The Pope doesn't get to say, you're a saint because I've set these standards and we're going to beatify you and call you a saint. And so we're completely against that. That's crazy. He was a great priest, did great work, but if he had faith in Christ, he was a saint because Jesus declared him saint. And all of us are saints. And so that's why we're Lutherans and we're not Catholics. We don't buy into all this papacy stuff where he gets to make people saints. And if you think about it, it takes the glory away from Jesus. Jesus is the one who has made you a saint, not the Pope. And so anyway, that's I shake my head when I see that. They got to prove that he did a miracle. He's got to have all this list of things that he has to do for the Pope to beatify him and make him a saint. And then you can pray to him. So it's that's why we're Lutherans and we're not. That sets us apart from Roman Catholics. Now let's pray together. This is a prayer Pastor Pless put together based upon the office of the keys. So this is his way of praying this together. Holy and merciful Father, you teach us that if we do not confess our sins, the truth is not in us. Grant us honest hearts to plead guilty of all sins, even those of which we are unaware, as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But also give us courage to confess before the pastor those sins which we know and feel in our hearts. Having confessed our sins, give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your absolution, that is, forgiveness, from the pastor as from you yourself, not doubting but firmly believing that by it our sins are forgiven before you in heaven, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. So I encourage all of you, if you ever want to come to me for private confession absolution, please do. It is almost miraculous, the things I've seen, when people have confessed something that they've held on to for 20 years, and it's like the scales fall when they have private, it's like, it's gone. For the first time in my life, it's gone, because they personally confessed it, I announced absolution, and now they think, finally, I can just let go of that. So it's a beautiful gift, private confession and absolution. And of course, we also have at the beginning of the divine service, public confession and absolution. Also, we do both. Then look at the last page, what Pastor Pless says. He says that the basis for the practice of individual confession and absolution is found in the Office of the Keys. The language of the Office of the Keys is taken from Matthew 16, where Jesus bestows the keys of the kingdom, and from Matthew 18, where Jesus speaks of binding and loosing sins on earth that are at the same time bound and loosed in heaven. And then the Catechism echoes these pericopes in explaining the power of keys and cites John 20. So we looked at all three of these this morning as the dominical basis for the forgiving and retaining of sins. This is a power that Christ gives to the whole church, but it is publicly exercised by his called servants as they deal with this by his divine command. This divine forgiveness is not locked away in the secrecy of the heavenly chambers and is not to be sought there. Rather, God locates the celestial gifts here on earth. And we're going to read this amazing quote on the Gospel of John by Luther. So, in other words, he's connected it to tangible means of preaching, teaching, absolution, water and word, bread and wine and word. So you don't have to gaze up into heaven, try to figure out whether I'm forgiven. And that's Luther in his very earthy way says in this quote. Christ says, do not gape towards heaven when you want remission of sins. Rather, you have it here below. If you have a pastor or a neighbor in case of need, there's no need to seek the absolution from above, but the absolution is spoken on earth is mine. Why? Because I have so instituted it, and my resurrection will affect it. Therefore, no one will accuse you, neither death nor the devil nor I myself, when you receive this absolution, since it's God's own. It is true that God alone forgives sins, but how will I get to heaven? There's no need. Go to the pastor in case of need. Tell your neighbor to recite the absolution in the name of Jesus Christ. Then you have the word. When they do it, Christ has done it. Because it is Christ's word, absolution is sure and certain. So this is the tangible stuff that Lutherans say is the Christian life. Right here, right here, right now, Christ is teaching you. You don't have to go out there and try to find Jesus. Right here in the divine service, you're hearing absolution. You don't have to go out there and try to find it somewhere. It's a beautiful connection of the heavenly word of God with earthly means. Voice, water, bread, wine. It's very earthy in a good way. It is only in the surety of sins forgiven that we can call God our Father with boldness and confidence. Confession of sin speaks the truth about who we are and what we have done. The silence is broken, and the heart is laid bare before the omniscient Lord. Confession, as Luther envisioned it, does not leave the sinner to deal with the sins the best he or she can. Nor is the sinner left with the cruel and ultimately blasphemous advice of pop psychology. You must learn to forgive yourself. Self-forgiveness is an exercise that embodies either despair or presumption, as it causes the sinner to pretend that he or she is in fact God. God alone has the power to forgive sins. This he has done by his own suffering and death for the sins of the world. The forgiveness accomplished at Calvary, announced at Easter, is now contained in the word spoken by the Lord's servant. Your sins are forgiven you. It is that word which opens the heart and unlocks the lip for prayer, praise, and thanksgiving, as Luther demonstrates in the final stanza of the hymn, paraphrase of Psalm 130. And so, it's true. There's always truth when people talk about, you know, you need to learn to forgive yourself, meaning, you know, once God has forgiven you, you got to let it go. Pop psychology, that's not what they're saying. Pop psychology is saying, you know, isn't that big of a deal? You just need to let it go. You need to forgive yourself. And that doesn't work. When people know in their heart they're guilty, they can't forgive themselves. They say, I try to, but I can't. Then when they hear, they confess it, Christ says, I forgive you. Then they can begin the process of letting it go. But it's not that you forgave yourself. It's that Jesus forgave you, and now you can let it go. So he's talking about pop psychology there. Pop psychology has even jumped on the concept of undeserved love and forgiveness, but they divorce it from Jesus. And when you divorce grace from Jesus, you just turn it into an earthly way of thinking. Like someone would say, you know, life's going to be a lot better for you if you just kind of let things go. Well, there's truth to that. There's truth to that. But when it's not based in Jesus, it ain't going to work. Because you let go of it for like a week and then you see the person again. Okay. Only Jesus can actually forgive it and remove it. And so, office of the keys, given to the whole church, not just to the pastors, grace alone, faith alone, scripture alone, the pastor set aside to administer those gifts. And when the pastor does come, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. And people can come and privately confess their sins. We do it publicly in the divine service. And that's the means Jesus is personally bringing it to you. And then many stained glass windows will show you all the means of grace in one window. I wish we had that window in our church somewhere. And, you know, the key on the left, baptism on the right, communion, and then the Word of God up at the top from which comes absolution. And this has kind of all four of them there. The Bible, the keys, baptism, and Holy Communion. And so for Luther, this was very real. And he wanted to keep the sacraments and the means of grace. He did remove, the Catholic Church has seven sacraments. Marriage, and ordination, and last rites. Luther said, you know, those things are great to pray some for someone and they're dying. It's great to get married. It's great to ordain a pastor. But none of those are bringing forgiveness of sins. That's not the purpose of these. And so those are removed from thinking those of sacraments and stick with, you know, preaching, teaching, baptism, absolution, and Holy Communion. If you get technical about it, we talk about two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But if you want to broaden that a little bit, you know, preaching, teaching, absolution is all, they're all in a way sacraments or means of grace. We don't get dogmatic about that. It's what the New Testament teaches. So treasure your catechism. How many of you have an old catechism from your grandparents or great-grandparents in German maybe? How many of you had that one? And then the kids that were here when I first got here had that one, okay? And now this is the one I'm using now. And it's really thick because the other every other page is interleaved for my wonderful and beautiful graphs and diagrams, which the kids all laugh at. Pastor, you're not a very good artist. I'm trying, guys. Write it in there. Come on. This is a good illustration. Write it in there. I occasionally have, usually one of the girls is a really good artist, and I'll say, you're going to go up here and write this on the board because you got better handwriting than I do. And they write it on the board. Nice and neatly, and it's, you know, really clear. So, okay, so next week we will do the Lord's Supper. And I guess since it's school, we need to go back to having, was it two tables and four chairs? Whatever you guys. So next week, we're doing part seven, the sacrament of the altar, the promise from which prayer flows. And then we have two more lessons. Chapter eight is the prayers that we have morning, evening, and at mealtime. And then chapter nine is really cool, the table of duties, all of our vocations. So we've got three more lessons left. Okay, let's close. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you always. Amen.